Anyway, we're today, of course, observing one of the feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is such an important event that God set aside two holy days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he made the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually a seven-day observance, seven-day festival, where he commands us to eat unleavened bread. And you don't have to go there. Maybe you know the scripture. I'm just going to go over to Leviticus chapter 23 and remind us of what the instructions were. Leviticus 23 and verse 6 through 8. And it says, on the 15th day of the same month as the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and that's what we're following today and observing today. It says you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now that we don't do today. They did that in the Old Testament times, as looking forward to Jesus Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice and offering. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And then over in Exodus chapter 12, this was the instructions to the Israelites before they went into the promised land, before they actually had left Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. And he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. That's all very clear. The first and the seventh day. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you're allowed to prepare the food on the holy days. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And then continuing to read on down, in the first month, on the 14th day of month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, in the Old Testament, the observance of unleavened bread seems to be primarily a physical event. You remove the leaven out of your houses. You remove the leavened bread out of your houses. You eat unleavened. They offered an offering. They came to a holy convocation. Now, maybe on the holy convocation there was spiritual instruction. It doesn't seem to say that in any of the scriptures that we read here. Now, I know over in some of the later years, they did have quite a sermon on some of the holy days. So they did have some spiritual instruction, too, when the nation was especially close to God. Now, Paul talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to turn over to there next and look at unleavened bread from the New Testament perspective. And I want to ask the question, what was the focus of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the New Testament era? What was the focus? In the Old Testament, it appears to be more of a physical event. Especially where we're commanded to keep it, it doesn't tell us what we're to really dwell on other than the physical things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So the leavening is actually something that pictures, it's like an analogy. It says that you may be a new lump, and the analogy is in ourselves. We're to purge out leaven, somehow we're to purge out leavening out of ourselves, that we may be a new lump, an unleavened lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We're to continue to keep the feast. Not with old leaven. We're still not to have the leaven in our homes, the old leaven of in our bread. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he brings in that there's some spiritual things that we need to consider on the days of unleavened bread. As Tom brought out in the sermonette, it's in the New Testament, the focus is more on the spiritual things rather than the physical things. The whole New Testament is more on the spiritual. Jesus brought out the spiritual aspect of the law, how to keep the law in a more spiritual sense, in a deeper sense of truly having love for your brother and truly having love for God. So, the New Testament then focuses on spiritual understanding and meaning to these days. Now, the context that this chapter was written in is talking about sin. The people had been tolerating sin. They hadn't been dealing with it. And the point here was that sin is like leaven. Leaven, especially the yeast, and when yeast is the leaven, it tends to multiply and spread. You put it in something, it spreads throughout the dough. It produces more leaven. And sin is the same way. Sin seems to spread. And we need to purge out the sin so that we need to be proactive. We need to strive to put it out. It's not something that we just say, we believe in God and God will take care of everything else. It's showing us here that we need to be proactive. We need to put sin out. And with God's help, we can truly be a new lump, a person without sin. At least that's what our goal is. Now, we know we're all going to slip up. We're all going to sin. But our goal and our striving should be to be unleavened spiritually. And it is, I read the scripture here. It focuses here in this scripture on that we need to put out the leaven of malice and wickedness and put on the unleaven of sincerity and truth. So today I want to focus on the four things that are mentioned here. The malice, the wickedness, the sincerity, and the truth. It turns out that these four things, when we look deeply into what they are, we can learn many, many lessons that we need to consider. And at the end of my message, I want to go through and kind of remind us of some of the lessons that we can learn through these four things. As we go along, I will be bringing them out. But anyway, the first thing we're going to focus on is malice. Malice. Malice is not a word you hear a whole lot in people's conversations. What is malice? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. Malice is active ill will. It's a desire to harm another person or to do mischief. It's evil intent. It's a state of mind shown by intention to do something unlawful. Malice implies a deep-seated animosity that delights in causing others to suffer or to see them to suffer. So it's not a good thing, malice is not, in a person. It's something that we don't want to have a part of our heart and our mind, malice. Malice is talked about a few different places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So it's a list of things that we need to put out of our life. And Tom kind of went through a list of things in Colossians that we need to put out of our life, and also a list of things we need to put in our life. And I think in Colossians was part of that list was malice. But here, in 1 Peter, malice is the first thing that he mentions that we should have be putting aside or putting out of our lives, malice. It's at the top of the list. We can't grow spiritually as long as we allow these things that are listed here to rule in our lives. We can't grow spiritually if we have malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. We just won't grow. And, you know, he goes on to say that we need to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow. That's grow spiritually, grow more like God. So the thing to, we put out these things, but put on the milk of the word. And maybe, and later we put on the meat of the word. I'm going to go over to Colossians. I know Tom already read this scripture, but it was on my list of scriptures to read too. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Here again, it's another list of bad things. All of these things we should be putting out, not just malice. I mean, I think Paul over in 1 Corinthians used malice and wickedness as just an example of two things we need to put out of our lives. But other scriptures tell us that we need to put all these other things out of our lives. And it actually says to put it out. All these things, anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language. I mean, like Tom says, we need to consider each one of these things as we consider our lives. And if we see those things there, we need to be praying to God and ask God to help us to put those things out and to put the things of God into our heart and into our mind to be what Christ would want us to be. To be the new lump that we are to be, to get rid of the old lump. And it says in verse 10, you're put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're to put on the new man. We put off the old stuff, the bad stuff, but it's renewed in knowledge. And the knowledge we gain is through God's word. Teaches us the way of God, teaches us the laws of God. It's why it's so important to have your nose in the Bibles, to study every day, to ponder your own lives and how your life is doing compared to the outline that God has showed us that He would want our lives to be. Of course, we can't do it on our own. We need God's help. We need to pray to God. We need to ask for His Spirit to help us. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Here again, another list. Seems like the New Testament is full of lists. It makes it easy for us to see, in a nutshell, things that we should not be doing and things that we should be doing. A list of things we shouldn't be doing. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So it's very clear that malice is something that it shouldn't be a part of us. Malice causes all kinds of bad feelings towards other people. Instead of love, it causes us to hate. It causes us to not treat our brother as we would want to be treated when we have malice. That's why it's such a bad thing. We were just watching a program in the last week or so where it talked about September 11, 2001. It was almost so bad you couldn't watch it. I mean, just, you know, I've heard so much about it and was around when it happened, of course, but going back over it, it was just such a terrible thing that happened on that day. And it brought out that the terrorists were just filled with malice toward the Americans, the terrorists. They truly wished the Americans harm. The flying of those jets into the Twin Towers was all planned. It was all planned out. They intended to do harm. They intended to kill all the people on that plane. They intended to kill as many people as they could in the Pentagon and the Twin Towers. And they truly had malice in their hearts. And it's something that grew in their hearts over the years because of how they were taught about Americans. And, you know, it's hard for us to understand why people would hate us so bad. But they truly had the bad feelings and the animosity toward Americans. And recently I was reading a book. Here again, I couldn't read very much of this book. I finally put it away, took it back to the library. But it was a book about John Wilkes Booth and his friends. And they had malice towards Abraham Lincoln, the president, of course. And they truly planned out his assassination, what each one of them was going to be doing, how they were going to get away, and all these things. It was all planned out because they had such a deep animosity toward Abraham Lincoln and toward the men who were around him. Their plan was to kill quite a few of the people in the cabinet. That didn't happen, but they did almost kill one of the other men. But they desired to do harm. They had malice. I myself was tempted with malice the other day at work. You'd have to know the history, and maybe I can tell you a little bit about the history of this situation. There's a man who is in the credit department. He's known by many of the other employees and by me as a backstabber. And you just don't want to be known as a backstabber, but this guy's given so many of us reasons to call him a backstabber. But anyway, he looks over our loans, and it seems like he tries to find mistakes. And instead of talking to us or getting back to us and saying, hey, we found this you didn't do right or this you didn't check that box or something, he writes up on every little loan a long list of all the things we did wrong, sends it to our bosses. And I found some of these things in some of the folders. I don't think I was supposed to have seen them. And for some reason, my boss never got back to me and said anything, so I think he just ignores this guy. But anyway, this is what he does. And tries to get us all in trouble. And some days he does get us in trouble because the boss that's over him does seem to be quite angry at us sometimes. And I think, well, this guy's probably reported something we did wrong, and we don't even know what we did wrong. We don't have a chance to defend ourselves because sometimes some of the stuff he said wasn't true. He didn't have it figured out right. He missed seeing things that was in the folder. And he didn't know all the reasons why we did, made the decisions that we did. So this man is an easy person to have malice toward. Anyway, I had asked a question the other day, and the question was given to him to respond to me. So he sent me an email, and his email was just totally confusing. I mean, it was just, well, maybe this and maybe that, and there was no answer to the question. It was just all over the place. Words were misspelled. His grammar was really bad. Anyway, I thought to myself, oh, good. I'll just send this email to my boss, to Jim, and he can see how incompetent this guy is. That was the malice in me coming out. But then I thought about it. No, that is malice. That is malice. It would be a way of getting back at this guy. You know, that really isn't the way to get back to him. I mean, really, probably what we need to do is have a heart-to-heart talk. And we just haven't done it, I guess. It's not a pleasant thing to have to deal with. But anyway, I did not send it on to my boss, and I'm glad I didn't, because that truly would have just flamed the fires, probably made things worse down the road. But anyway, that's how our human nature works. Somebody does something wrong to us, we tend to want to retaliate. Then when we retaliate, the other person counter-retaliates. And then it's war. Then you just, it's totally chaos. And you can't communicate then. And you often see this in divorces. The divorces, you know, they retaliate to each other so much. At first they tell me, oh, we're going to have a peaceful divorce. I hear this a lot of times. People come in to me and say, we're getting divorced, but it's going to be peaceful. We're all just going to go to the lawyer and just sign the papers and everything will be fine. Almost every case, it gets ugly. And it's because somebody does something to the one the other one didn't like, and then they retaliate. And then, of course, all they look at is what they did in retaliation. They retaliate some more. And it just really gets ugly where they just hate each other so much. They desire harm. They desire to harm each other. It just feeds itself. So we need to be on the alert for that attitude of malice creeping in, and put it out just as we are putting out leavening out of our homes this past week. Put out malice, any creeping of malice. So if we're, there's somebody that we don't like, and it would be easy to retaliate, or we would desire to retaliate somebody that's done us wrong. So the next thing I want to look at is wickedness, because in 1 Corinthians 5 it says we're to put out malice and wickedness. Now wickedness is somewhat similar to malice. And when I looked that up, it says it's just doing bad things or doing things with no moral consideration, not considering the morality of what you're doing. That's wickedness. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus talked about wickedness. Luke 11, verse 39. And this is where the Pharisees were seeing that he had not washed before dinner. And then Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." The same word used over in 1 Corinthians is used here. They were filled with greed and wickedness. He says, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then all things are indeed clean to you." But the Pharisees seem to have a lot of wickedness in them. And it's kind of ironic because they were the most religious people at that time. They were the people who were being very precise in their tithing. They were being very precise in trying to keep the law. And they also were trying to tell everyone else how to live their lives. But they inwardly, though, outwardly they appeared like real righteous men, but inwardly they had a lot of wickedness in them. They didn't really desire justice for everyone. They did not really have love for the people. They seemed to be more worried about how they appeared to others. Over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Here the blind and the lame were being healed. They should have been praising God. They should have been overjoyed. It was what was happening. Instead, they were indignant, and it was because of the wickedness in their heart, the jealousy in their heart, the envy that they had of Jesus, that God would give him this power. Over in Mark chapter 7, in verse 20, Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Here again, another list. And Jesus says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Here again, it's another list of bad things. All of these things we should be striving to put out of our life. They're all bad for us. They're bad for our neighbors, our family. And God doesn't want us to have those things in our life. And notice wickedness is a part of that bad list. And like I said before, wickedness is just one of the things we need to be putting out. All of these things and all of the list are things that we should be putting out. Because these things, says, these things defile a man. They truly do defile us. They make us worse. It's like sin, and sin spreads, makes us worse. Brings bad fruit. We don't prosper, and we wonder why. Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Another list. A lot of lists. Romans 1:29, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness," which is just a different way of saying malice, "full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." It's quite a list. Quite a list of all things that are a part of just mankind. Mankind in general has, every person has to deal with these things, or the temptation to do these things. And notice, it's a part of this list is wickedness and malice. So, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 could have used all these things for the leavening to put out, but he just mentioned two. All these things are sinful. Wickedness has been around for a long time. One of the names of Satan is that he is the wicked one. Just that should mean we should strive not to have any wickedness in us. God says of the men in Noah's day over in, I don't want you to go there, but over in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you can look it up. God said that he saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and the intent of the thoughts of his heart, which is what brought out the wickedness, the intent of the thoughts of his heart, it's the things that he allowed to go into his heart, and his intent. It brought out the evil. And because of that, God had to destroy that civilization and save just Noah and his family. Over in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, it says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And Sodom was destroyed. Exceedingly wicked. We know that they were really into sexual immorality. It was one of the things they were into. And then God punished both Israel and Judah because of their wickedness. You can read every day in the newspaper about some wickedness that happens. You can look up every day in the paper, and there is some wickedness that has happened in our communities. The paper I was reading today when I was putting the sermon together talked about a mother of two here in Pennsylvania who was murdered by a man who came to the door and just murdered her, hit her with a baseball bat and killed her. So malice and wickedness, all of these things are on the bad list. We need to get rid of them. But 1 Corinthians 5:8, fortunately, does not only talk about the bad things, it talks about some good things. And says we're to put on sincerity and truth. So the next, let's look at sincerity. What is sincerity? Sincerity is a quality of being honest, a quality of being genuine, without deceit, without pretense, without hypocrisy. It's being as nice on the inside as you are on the outside. And being nice on the outside also. It's having a quality of purity. Sincerity is, it indicates having a quality of purity. Literally, the Greek word for sincerity means judged by sunlight. Judged by sunlight, that you would, the sunlight would show all the way through that you're pure. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a few scriptures that talk about sincerity. So I want to focus in depth on this one characteristic. Not the only one we should have, but one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity." So Paul is saying here that sincerity is a godly characteristic. It's a characteristic of God himself. It's a characteristic that Paul says that he conducted himself with. He conducted himself with sincerity. He truly believed what he preached. You can see that, and when you read through the accounts of Paul, he was so had so much faith, had so much conviction. He could speak with very much power and authority to the people because he truly believed what he preached. And he also taught from a right motive. He didn't feel guilty about his motive and why he did the things that he did. He was a man of godly sincerity. So you can read through the life of Paul and learn more about sincerity. Be one way to learn more about sincerity. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, over a page in verse 17, says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." His sincerity comes from God. It's a gift from God, part of the gift of the Spirit. But he didn't feel like he was a merchant trying to peddle the word of God and to enrich his life. Now maybe he was peddling the word of God, though, from a godly purpose, to help people, to improve their lives, to make their lives better, because he knows that this way is the right way to live. This is the way to bring happiness and prosperity. So his purpose was to be pure, and our purpose is to be pure. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. You're probably going to get tired of all these lists. Here's another list. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." So these are things that God wants us to be, a good list. And one of these things is that we may be sincere and without offense. And sincere being pure, being free from falsehood. Without offense, not striking out at someone, not striking back at someone. Kind of, in a sense, the opposite of malice. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, though, is not the first place where sincerity and truth is talked about in the Bible. Actually, the sincerity and truth was mentioned back in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. And this was the instruction of Joshua to all the people before he died. And he's telling the people, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." So, you know, he's saying, hey, make a choice. if you don't want to serve God, but he's warning them not to, make the wrong choice. But serve God in sincerity and truth. Serve. That's how we're to serve God in truth. From pure motives in our service to God. Genuine motives. The Hebrew word for sincerity is often translated unblemished, blameless, perfect, without spot, undefiled. It's translated all those different ways. Again, kind of gives you a little idea of the meaning of sincerity when you use those words in place of sincerity. Unblemished, blameless, perfect, without spot. So who is someone who served God in sincerity? Well, of course, we've already mentioned Paul, and of course, we know that Jesus Christ served God with genuine motives and genuine heart. So he would have been one who served God sincerely. Over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, kind of an interesting thing. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. The word for perfect there is the same word that was translated sincerity. And my margin says that the words just and perfect together, where you have just man and perfect, is really what it means is genuine righteousness. Noah was a person who had genuine righteousness in contrast to the others of his generation. He was the only one who had genuine righteousness. His righteousness was not a fake. It was not a put on. It was genuine. Over in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." The word for blameless is the same one was translated sincerity. Sometimes it's translated perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. But it's talking about perfect motives, blameless motives. And that's how Abraham was to be, a man who was to be a man of sincerity. And it implies to be a man of integrity. A person who is a man of sincerity is a man of integrity. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13, one of the commands to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Here again, it's the same word, which translated sincerity. You're to be blameless before God. They were to look to God alone, goes on to say. And it says, "For the nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So we shouldn't be looking to people who like astrologers or people that look to stars and try to figure out what your fate's going to be. We should not be looking to those kind of people, but we should be looking to the Lord our God. And it says we should be looking to God in sincerity or to be blameless. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight." Here again, same word, it could be translated sincerity. Sincerity has to do with how we are in our heart. How we are in our heart. Because in the first part of this, a perverse heart, we don't want to have a perverse heart, but we want to have a blameless heart, or a sincere heart, a genuine heart, a pure heart. That's how we are to be. Our hearts are to have pure motives. Being as nice on the inside as we are nice on the outside. That's how it should be. So 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 talks about keeping this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And just as Joshua told the Israelites to serve God with sincerity and truth, so we as Christians are to be people of sincerity and truth. So now let's focus on truth. Over in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. Here the disciples were, not the disciples, the Pharisees. This is what they said to the disciples. Said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So this, Jesus did not deny what they said, at least that part of what they said, that he was a man of truth, and he taught the way of God in truth. There is a way of God in truth. Jesus was a man of truth. And he didn't care about what other people thought. He cared about what was right. He did not worry about what other people thought about him. He cared about what was true. And the way of God is truth. It says here that the way of God in truth. The way of God is true. That's why the way of God is so important. That's why it's so important for us to read our Bibles and to know what the way of God is. Because it is truth. It is what is really true, what we really can count on. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says about Jesus Christ, "And the Word became flesh," the Word being Jesus Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was full of truth. Over in John chapter 3, verse 21, a couple pages over, it says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So it's not only believing the truth, knowing the truth. What's really more important is doing the truth. He who does the truth is the one. And we can do the truth. That's the point that this scripture is making. We can practice the truth. Then over 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, says, "This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice it says it's possible to practice the truth. We can practice the truth. But if we walk in darkness, we're not practicing the truth. So we need, in order to practice the truth, we need to be walking in light. So what is light? Well, he answers it here. God is light. It says right there at the beginning, God is light. We need to walk in God. We need to walk in the light of the truth of God, is what the scripture is saying. It's very important. It's not, Christianity is not something that, yep, you get baptized, you take the bread and the wine, everything's okay. There is a walk for Christians. And we're to walk in the light. And how do we know what the light is? We have to come to know what God is. Because God is light. Over in chapter 2 and verse 9, just a couple pages over, He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if we're living the wrong way, we're not in the light. If we're hating our brother, we are in darkness. That's why it's so important for us not to hate our brother. That's why we should have love for our brother and to walk in the light, because we want to be a part of him. We want to be a part of God and his part of his people. We're to care about our brother. We should take the time to help our brother. We should would show respect to our brother. That's what walking in the light is all about. Now, truth is a precious thing. Truth is a thing that is to be desired and cherished. Truth is something we truly should hunger for. Over in Hosea chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, Hosea chapter 4, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord for the children of Israel, you the children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." When there's no truth of God in the land is going to have troubles. And you can read the history of Israel. They had troubles. And the reason they had troubles, because there was no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That's why it's so important to have truth and mercy and the knowledge of God in the land. If our land would have that, our land would truly be blessed. And that's what's going to happen when God brings his kingdom about. There's going to be truth and mercy and the knowledge of God in the land. And that's what's going to bring about a wonderful world, the world that we look forward to. So where there's no truth, the people suffer. The people of Israel did not cherish the truth. So what does God desire? Of course, he would desire that we have the truth. But over in Psalms chapter 51, a scripture that you probably know very well, Psalms 51 verse 6, Psalm of David. What does God desire? It says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God desires truth down into the inward parts of us. He desires that we would have his truth so much inside of us that it becomes a part of us. We do it without even thinking. And God, the inward parts, God can see. Only God can see that part. We can hide that part from people around us. Most of the people around us that don't really know us, we can hide our inward part, but God sees our inward part. Over in Psalms chapter 25, verses 4. Says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day." So God can lead us in his truth. He can teach us his truth. That's what he prayed for. That's something we should pray for, to be taught by God. There is a way of truth. There is a path of truth. We need to be walking that path. We need to be taught by God. In verses 8 through 10, it says, All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Part of the truth that he teaches us is to be humble. And you can see here, this person writing the psalm was humble. He realized he had sinned and his sin was great. And he was asking for God's mercy and pardon. But he also pointed out to us that the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. A couple of the things that was mentioned in one scripture we read before. Mercy and truth, so important. To keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's a part of the truth, his covenant and his testimonies. God's instructions that he gives us in the scriptures. His testimonies that he's caused to be written down for us. So, are there examples of people doing the truth? Of course, there's a couple of examples I want to talk to before I finish. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31 verses 20 and 21. First example is Hezekiah, and says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered." In the King James, it says that he wrought what was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. He used the word truth, which is the Hebrew word that should be there. But he was a man of truth, and he did what was good and right. And you see that he did it with all his heart. He had a right. He had the genuineness, the sincerity, the purity, and it says, so he prospered. He was an excellent example for us, a person who had the right priorities. The second example was over in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 4. And this was David talking to Solomon right before he died. And this was his instructions to Solomon. I want to pick it up in verse 4. It says, "That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So what they needed to do was to walk before God in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. They were to have truth in their hearts. But of course, as we read the history, many of the kings did not. And hence, they did lack a man on the throne of Israel. In chapter 3 and verse 6, just over a page, being right here, and this is God and Solomon having a conversation. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you." So David is an example of a man who walked in truth. If you want to learn more about truth, just read the life of David. He had drawn close to God, learned godly principles, was a man of truth. A little bit about what is truth. Over in John chapter 17, I can't pass up talking about truth without going to this scripture. John 17, 17. And And this is what Jesus told his disciples. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And actually, this is not him talking to his disciples. This is Jesus praying to God, praying about his disciples, asking them to sanctify them or set them apart. Set them apart by your truth. The truth is what really is going to set them apart. And he says, your word is what is truth. Once again, the word of God is what we can count on as truth. His words are recorded in the scriptures. So how can we come to more truth? Over in John chapter 16, just to back a page in verse 13. How can we come to more truth? He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Talking about God's Holy Spirit coming and being put on the men of God. He will guide you into all truth, his Spirit. So we need God's Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to guide our thoughts. That's something we should be praying about, just asking God to give us more of his Spirit, to help his Spirit guide our thoughts, guide our actions, our decisions, you know, to resist the temptation to have malice, and to give us that pure heart based on truth. To bring into remembrance God's words. Ask God to help bring remembrance of God's words into our minds. So, just as malice and wickedness describe how we can be on the inside, so sincerity and truth describe how we could also, on the other hand, be on the inside. Which will we be? Malice and wickedness, or sincerity and truth? So, as we've gone through these four things, we have found that there are many things which we should consider. There are many things which we should consider. And I'm going to go through a long list of things that we should consider in summary. What is our intent? Is it to make others look bad and ourselves good? Is it to cause harm to those who we don't like? Is that our intent? Is there our intent to retaliate? Do we have moral considerations to what we say and do? Is this morally right, what I'm saying and doing? Do we have moral considerations? Are we the same on the inside as we try to appear to be on the outside? Are we jealous of those that are good? You know, the Pharisees had that problem. They were jealous of those that were good. Is every intent of our heart only evil continually? Hopefully not. Are we sincere and genuine? Are we sincere and genuine about our religion, about our beliefs, about how we think of other people? Are we as nice on the inside as we appear on the outside? Are our motives pure? Do we truly believe what we teach and say? Are we blameless people of integrity? Are we full of truth, full of God's word? Is God's truth precious to us? Do we try to follow the way of truth, the path of truth? Do we strive to follow that precious way, that precious path that God has put before us? Do we walk before God in truth? Are we becoming sanctified by his truth? Do we seek to be guided by God's Spirit into truth? These are all some of the lessons that we can learn from the day of unleavened bread.